People are coming in. Good morning. We do have note sheets coming. My kids are making copies, so they'll put them in the back, and when I see them come in, if you want one, I'll announce it. You can raise your hand, and they will deliver it to you. So, welcome. Good morning. This is our last summer Sunday school series on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We do hope it's been a blessing to you. We hope you've been able to see a lot of the repeated themes in Paul's prayers for the people of God. And our final prayer this morning is found in the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's a very short letter. It's only 25 verses, and it can be a little hard to find if you don't know where to look. So turn just to after the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, right after that, but before you get to the book of Hebrews, boom, you find Philemon. It might be on one page in your Bible, maybe two. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, and we're going to find our prayer here that Paul prays specifically in chapter 1, which is, I don't really need to say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter, but it's verses 4 through 7. So I'm going to read that, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. So let's start in verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for preserving these prayers of your servant Paul. I pray that you would please grant us ears this morning to hear of your great love with which you have loved us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would please grant us faith to believe your good word and fellowship in that faith with the saints you have preserved here at Grace Church of North Olmsted. And I pray that you would please make the fellowship of our faith effective through a true knowledge of every good thing which is in us for Christ's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I see just one daughter. They're still making copies, huh? Can you check on them? Thank you. All right. So this little prayer in this little letter touches on some very, very big issues in our world. And it touches on the biggest issues that are in your heart right now. So kids, teens, young people, old people, everybody in here, we all have certain very deep and fundamental longings in our hearts, okay? I've entitled this study, The Longing of Your Heart. And that's kind of the outline we're going to use here to look at this prayer. And we're going to address those three fundamental longings of your heart, which form the three parts of our outline this morning. So we're going to start with Roman numeral number 1, our first part of our outline, which is this: a definitive identity. Oh, there's my daughter, Annie. So if you want a note sheet, she will come by and she will give you a note sheet. And you don't have to hold your hand up. She'll just walk up and down. You got it, Annie? She does. She hates that I said her name. First point, definitive identity. This prayer of Paul is a bit unique because it's not a prayer addressed to a group of believers like we've seen over and over again, or a church. This is a prayer that has unique in its identified individuality. So it's a prayer from an identified individual, Paul. It's a prayer for a specific identified individual, Philemon. And it is delivered by another specific identified individual, Onesimus, and it is all in the name of one identified individual, Jesus Christ. So all of us, especially in our youth, we have this deep fundamental longing in our hearts to know who we are. We ask the question, who am I? What is my identity? What makes me unique or special? And we spend a lot of time and effort trying to figure that out. And our tendency all of our tendency is to define ourselves by those things about us, whether that would be your background or your culture or your features or your skills or maybe your education or your status. We all tend to identify ourselves by those things. And right now, you and I both live in a culture that is obsessed with individual identification and what defines you. The world wants to put you in a category, right? And whether you realize it or not, the world demands that you take on that category or that label or that marker. And once you're in that category, the world is going to demand that you relate to other people and other categories a certain way. And the world at the time of that Paul's writing Philemon really wasn't that different. All of the identified individuals in Philemon are unique and they're different and they're varied in many ways. And it identifies here, this book, a multitude of ways that their uniqueness should separate these individuals, should make them not interact or to be in conflict with each other. And so I want to go through each individual as context for this prayer so that we can understand their individual identities. So that's the sub-points under Roman numeral number one. A is, we're going to talk about the first individual, the author of the letter, Paul. Paul was a Jewish man, but he was not just your average Jewish man. Philippians 3 says this about him. He is, or about himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul had been a man of status in the Jewish culture. He was not only a Jewish man, he was the best of Jewish men. He had the best background. He had the best education. It says later in Scripture he was educated at the feet of this guy named Gamaliel. According to the strict manner of our fathers, he was zealous for God. And Paul, on top of that, he had a great track record. He was like one of the most zealous adherents to the teachings of the Jewish leaders and the laws of the synagogue. And this was who he was. This was his thing. This was how he defined himself. And he defined his life. And therefore, because he defined himself that way, it affected how he related to other people. And in Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way, that is the way, talking about those who followed Christ, to the death, bringing and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters. He was like an emissary of the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership. That was Paul. That was his identity. That was what he valued. And Paul felt that those things gave him worth. And Paul had fellowship with these Jewish people and with the leadership of the Jewish people because of that. As a good Jew, he had certain rules that he followed. And one of those rules was that we do not associate or interact with people who are not Jews. In other words, Gentiles. And yet, in this book of Philemon, we have Paul writing a letter to a Gentile that he seems to really care about and love. And he's their next individual. So we're now moving to their next P, Philemon. He is the recipient of this letter. He's receiving this letter. And Philemon was a wealthy Asiatic Gentile. He was a resident of the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. He had a big house. He had at least, we know that because he had a church that met in his house. He had at least one slave. He was free. He was successful. He was wealthy. He was part of what you would call the upper echelon of society. So when someone's part of the upper echelon of society, who do you think they're naturally going to associate with? A guy like this. Well, other people who are free and successful and wealthy. All right? He was part of the country club, right? As a Gentile, that is, he was not a Jew, Philemon in his natural state would not have much interaction with, let alone any real relationship with any Jewish person. And no Jews would want to have a relationship or any type of fellowship with him. Such a thing would be repugnant. Yet Paul here is writing to Philemon. And on top of that, he's praying for Philemon. And on top of all that, Philemon was a slave owner. Now, some may want to put him there in the category of oppressor. He was one of the haves in a world of have-nots. And in his natural state, the only interaction Philemon would have with his slaves was what? What do you think? He's telling them what to do, or when he's being served by them. But certainly there would be no friendship or fellowship or relationship with a slave, let alone a prisoner. But that's what's happening here in this letter of Philemon. And finally, let's talk about the third individual in Philemon. It's the topic of this letter. The topic of this letter is an individual whose name is Onesimus. O-N-E-S-I-M-U-S for our kids. Onesimus was a slave, but he wasn't just any slave. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. And slaves were not legally considered to be people. They were considered legally to be the property of their masters. And some place Onesimus in the category of the oppressed, though we don't know much about how Philemon treated Onesimus. What we do know is that Onesimus had run away from Philemon, his master. And not only that, we will see that Onesimus likely stole from Philemon as well. Slaves don't have real relationships with their masters. They are separated. A runaway slave on top of that, who steals from their master, not only has no relationship, but now they have a adversarial, conflicting relationship, right? Onesimus is basically a runaway slave and a criminal who is also likely a Gentile of an unknown background. He was a person whose identity, how he defined himself, would have very little to do with a Jewish scholar who's locked up in prison, let alone the Gentile master that he stole from and had run away from. Now, remember that Scripture, the Word of God, is also about you. So I want us to take a step back right now and say, look at ourselves and ask that fundamental question that you've all asked, and maybe you're asking right now, who are you? How do you define yourself? And that's kind of point D. The fourth individual I want to look at is you, the reader of this letter. You're reading this. It's you. All of our tendency is to define ourselves just like Paul did and Philemon did and Onesimus did. Do you tend to define yourself like Paul, by your bloodline, by your education, by your accomplishments or passions? Are you focused on your goals and your achievements? Or do you tend to define yourself like Philemon did, by your status or your position, by your possessions or by your wealth, set on getting more and adding more to it? Or do you tend to define yourself like Onesimus did, by the bad things that have happened to you, by the difficulties in your life, as a victim of people or circumstances, and you are set on taking what you feel you are owed and freeing yourself from a situation that you don't like? The end of all that, if you define yourself by these things surrounding you on this earth, is a whole bunch of nothing, guys. And the great danger of you identifying yourself or defining yourself by these things, these earthly things around you, is that earthly things fade away. Earthly things end. The things of this world, the things of the flesh, and yes, the fellowship that comes with them, they're not necessarily bad or sinful things. They're just earthly things. And again, earthly things, by their nature, fade away. They don't last. And therefore, I don't want to attach my identity to earthly things. But we have to acknowledge that it's our tendency to do that very thing. Example time. I went through a lot of school. I took a lot of tests to become an attorney. I've devoted almost 20 years of my life to my job as being a prosecutor. And I'm passionate about my job. I like my job. And then, you know what? A job's a good thing. In fact, God tells me that I need to be to work to take care of my family. But guys, if I get fired tomorrow, am I still me? Well, yeah. Of course I am. But it would be dangerous for me to define myself and my identity by my job, by my role, because someday I'm not going to have this job. No matter how well I do, someday it's going to be over. Young people, it is natural for you to try to find yourself. That's a term you might hear. Adults around here are still doing the same thing, okay? You will be tempted to identify yourself or define your identity by a number of things. By things you know don't matter, like your looks or your status or how many likes you get, or your skills, or your abilities, or your interests, or whatever you put in there. And you're going to be tempted to place a lot of value in those things. Things that are only valuable in your perspective, in your little circle, for a very limited amount of time. Again, another example. If soccer's really popular at your school, and you're really good at soccer, that's a skill that is valued at your skill. You begin to identify as, oh, that guy's a soccer player, that gal's a soccer player, and you pursue it with passion. It leads to relationships. You have friendships with, you hang out with other soccer players. You're labeled maybe and put in the category, oh, he's part of the athletic jocks. But then what happens? You graduate from high school. You move on. Does anybody care that you played soccer in high school and you're on varsity? No. If you define your identity around soccer, that's dangerous for a few reasons. Because someone's always going to be better than you. And if you are the best at soccer that ever was, it's only a matter of time before you get old and the next people come up. The season's going to end. Your friends are going to graduate. You're going to become an adult and go to your job, and no one's going to care that you're really good at soccer. The popularity you enjoyed, the fellowship you had over that, it won't last. It's going to fade away. And I don't mean to pick on soccer players. Sorry, Philip, I know you love soccer. Who we are is more than an individual question. Understand that, guys. When you ask, who am I, you're asking not just an individual question, you're asking a relational question. In other words, the question regarding your individual identity is a question about relationships. You're really saying, where do I belong? You're really saying, who do I relate to? You're really saying, where do I fit in? And who will be my friend? Who will love me? So what are we to do? It's natural for us to try to find ourselves, and we long to know who we are, but what do we do? And the answer is in our next section, and it isn't about you finding you. Okay? Think about that. When you are trying to find something, what are you saying about the thing you're trying to find? You're trying to say it's lost. How can a lost person find themselves in their own lostness? And my answer is, you need to be found by another. We need to be known by one who knows us perfectly because he made us, and we need to be loved. That's our next point. That's the next fundamental thing that we all long for, Roman numeral number 2, and that's faithful love. Faithful love. Back to Philemon. We just identified 3 individuals who would be absolutely separated and at odds with each other based upon their individual identities and how they define themselves in this world. how they had seen themselves and identified themselves would not only ensure that they would never have fellowship with one another, it would ensure that they had conflict with each other. But when I open up Philemon and I read Philemon, that's not what I see here. I see something completely different. I see something else. We see love. Love is a theme of Philemon. Love and faithfulness. That's the second thing that you and I all long for. Every person that's ever been born. We all long to love and to be loved. Because, friends, that's how you were created. And we spend our lives looking and searching for love. Real love. Faithful love that will last through thick and thin, not just be here for a time and then pass away. That's not the love we're interested in. And the book of Philemon is filled with the theme of this love. Love between very, very different individuals who should hate each other. So how? Why? How can this be? And the answer is another individual, another defined, identified individual. And that individual is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is identified in this book of Philemon. It doesn't take you long to read. It's only 25 verses. But he's identified in the first sentence, all the way throughout, and in the very last sentence, it's Jesus Christ. And we see him in our prayer this morning in verses 4 through 7, which is introduced in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Isn't that what we want? That's what we long for in our attempts to identify ourselves. Because when we look at ourselves, we know kind of all the bad stuff. We know we need grace. And we're not settled in our hearts, and we know we want peace. So here we read that those two things only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our first sub-point under Roman numeral number 2, if you're taking notes. A, the faithful love of God in Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you a verse that you already know. But this is what makes the point. The simple statement of the gospel in John 3:16 that they hold up at games, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but instead have everlasting life. Do you know who Jesus was talking to when he said that? A lot of you do. It was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, one who had been taught well, one who was zealous for the word of God. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. Does he sound familiar to anyone we've already talked about? Sounds like Paul. But at that time, Nicodemus didn't understand that his identity, how he defined himself as a ruler of the Jews, that didn't save him. Jesus had to explain to him, you have to be born again. He didn't understand what that meant. God's word of promise to men, which came through the Jewish people, was a word of salvation through a man, the Messiah, who would also be God. God is faithful to bring every word that he spoke to pass. He is faithful to fulfill every promise that he's ever made. In other words, what God says, he will do. Guaranteed, you can take it to the bank every single time. And God's love to mankind is a faithful love because it is in accordance with his word of promise. And it is a faithful love because God's love never fails. It'll never falter. And I want you to pay attention to this one, especially kids. It isn't dependent on you. It isn't, if I read my Bible today, God will love me. If I obey and do everything perfectly, God will love me. No. God's word describes his love to you in Christ like this, like the love of a father to his child. Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul wrote this, "In love, he," that is God, predestined us to adoptions as sons. Don't miss this next part. Through Jesus Christ to himself. It says there in Ephesians, he did this according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. When it says in the beloved, he's saying in Jesus Christ. Remember he said, this is my beloved son. So Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's faithful love and the only means by which you may partake of God's faithful love, the love of a father to their child. Now, some people didn't have good fathers. I acknowledge that. But God's a good father. And you've heard of love at first sight, but have you ever thought about love at first thought? And I experienced that for the first time when Christine and I learned that she was pregnant with our first child. We didn't know it was going to be Maddie. But from that moment, I immediately loved her. And guess what? That hasn't stopped. And it's not going to stop. See, my love as a father, which I have for all my children, for the record, so I don't get yelled at later, I don't love them because of anything about them. And that sounds weird. In other words, my love for my child is not dependent upon their height or their weight or their talents or their grades or their status or their successes or their failures. And I believe that all the parents in here could probably say the same thing with me. I will always love them. I will always be devoted to them. I will always desire blessing for them because they are my children, period. And even if they were to come to me and spit in my face, if they were to reject me and reject everything that I hold dear, it's going to hurt, but am I going to stop loving them? Not a chance. Still going to love them. And hasn't God shown us over and over again in Scripture, as you open up the pages and flip through and see his love for the Jewish people, he set his love upon the Jewish people, and over again they reject him. Over and over again they ignore him. Over and over again they go off to other lovers. They say, I don't want you, I want this idol instead. And does God abandon them? Does he forget his promise to them? Not a chance. The love that the world offers you, though, guys, is completely different. See, earthly love in this world around us, it's dependent upon the object on which it is placed. In other words, as long as it's attractive, it's loved. As long as it's entertaining, it's loved. As long as it pleases and serves me, I'll love it. But when it's not, reject it. Thrown away. When it's old, when it's used, when it's worn out, it's set aside. Is that faithful love? No. Is that the kind of love that you desire in your heart? No, it doesn't meet the standard for that longing that you're born with. So God's love in Jesus Christ isn't like that. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who, out of love for that one lost sheep, he leaves behind the 99 and he finds that little sheep and he rejoices over it. And the good shepherd promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise of Jesus Christ to you, Christian. So if you are a recipient of the faithful love of God in Jesus Christ, you have to understand that your identity changes. Paul kind of wrote this in Galatians 2. Remember, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Aren't those words more rich when you think about it in context? And that leads to next subpoint B under Roman numeral number 2. If you're taking notes, which I hope you are, the faithful love of Jesus Christ defines his people individually. Individually is that blank you need to fill in. So back to Philemon, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus, were each individually changed by the love of God and Jesus Christ. Yes, they had previously identified and previously identified themselves in the world based upon earthly things about them. They had fellowship only around those earthly things that fit into their categories. Not so now. Philemon, because Jesus Christ changed each of them individually by the time this letter is written. So let's go through them again. First, Paul. Paul, while hunting down Christians, Jesus spoke to Paul on that road to Damascus. You know the story. And Paul heard the word of Christ. He believed the word of Christ. He obeyed the word of Christ. And everything about him changed. Well, I shouldn't say everything. He wrote in Philippians that all his work, all of his study, all of his pedigree, all those things that made him a Hebrew of Hebrews, those things that he had previously defined himself about, listens to what he says about them. He counted them as rubbish, garbage, filth, something to be thrown away. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, what I said it everything before, and this is what I meant by that. You got to understand, Paul was still Paul. Paul was still educated. Paul was still smart. Paul was still zealous. Paul did not stop being a Jewish man when he came to Christ. But he no longer placed the hope of his salvation in his Jewishness or in his flesh. Paul's hope for salvation was only in Jesus Christ and being found in him, as he just said. Jesus Christ is now the definitive identity of the man who prayed this prayer that we're studying in Philemon. Paul, in his flesh, was a slave to sin. Now Paul, identified here in verse 1, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's because at the time he's writing this, he actually is a prisoner, most likely in Rome, who writes out of love to a Gentile believer named Philemon. So let's talk about Philemon a bit. Now, we don't have the account of Philemon's conversion to Jesus Christ, but Philemon is described, look how he's described in verse 1, as our beloved brother and fellow worker. So our prayer starts with Paul's thanksgiving to God over Philemon. Why? Look at verse 5. Because I hear of what? Your love. And of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward the saints. In verse 7, Paul indicates that Philemon's love was given him much joy and comfort. Why? It says right there. Look at it again. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So look at how he's referred to here. Brother, beloved, fellow worker. Guys, this is family language. This is family relationship between these two individuals who had not and would not in themselves have any interaction. Why? Why are they suddenly interacting? This was all born out of love, the love of Jesus Christ, and is maintained in Jesus Christ. But look at also the language used to describe Philemon is service language. Love and faith toward the saints. He's refreshing the saints. These are the acts of a working servant. Philemon's supposed to be the master. He's previously known as the master of servants and slaves. He's a rich man. He's high. He's successful. But by the love of God and Jesus Christ, Philemon's born again to a living hope. Philemon's changed. He's still Philemon. He's still rich. He's still successful. He's still got a big house. But he didn't identify himself by those things anymore. Philemon's definitive identity is now in Jesus Christ, who was a servant to all. So what does Philemon do? I'm serving. Now let's look at Onesimus 3. Onesimus. in Philemon, we learn the same thing has happened to Onesimus. He has changed. The guilty criminal, the runaway slave who had taken for himself and worked to free himself and fled to a faraway land with no family and no home. That's what he was. But he wasn't lost anymore, because we learn here that Jesus found Onesimus. Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Onesimus, and Onesimus heard. He believed in his heart. He was changed. So Paul writes in verse 10, look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. And here Paul emphasizes for Philemon that a change had been wrought, that Jesus Christ had worked a change in Onesimus, who Paul refers to Onesimus here in Philemon as my very heart. That is a great love between two individuals that should hate each other. Born out of a love of the love of Christ to those who were his enemies. Paul continues to point out the change in Onesimus in verses 15 and 16. It says at the end of verse 15, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So see again the point that when Christ changed Onesimus, he didn't stop being Onesimus. The slave, he didn't stop being Onesimus. On top of that, he didn't stop being Onesimus, the slave who had wronged his master. That was still a reality about Onesimus. He was still Philemon's slave, but now Onesimus, it says, was much more than that. Now he is a beloved brother in Jesus Christ. Now he is a partner to be accepted as Paul would be accepted by Philemon. Onesimus had still taken, had still stolen, had still wronged Philemon as his master. But now Paul says in here, if you read, he says, charge that to my account. I acknowledge the reality of what he has done, but charge it to me. The point is that the faithful love of God and Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them, it changed these men individually, and that necessarily leads to the next point, subpoint C, that the faithful love of Jesus Christ defines his people relationally. Not just individually, but relationally. So we've already seen this as we've walked through Philemon. Paul, again a Jew who would have nothing to do with Gentiles, instead prays for two Gentiles and refers to them as his beloved brothers, his very heart, his joy, and his comfort. Philemon, a rich Gentile master and landowner, he is spent his time serving the saints and prepares to receive a Jewish man in his home, and prepares to accept and embrace and forgive a criminal with the forgiveness that he experienced himself from Christ. He calls this man a brother now. Onesimus, a Gentile criminal runaway slave with no home and a chip on his shoulders, is at some point embraced by an old Jewish prisoner who preaches the word of life to him, and he's found in Jesus Christ, and the criminal repents and the slave submits, and now this orphan, he has a family, and the runaway stops running because the love of Jesus Christ has found him, which leads him to love and serve Paul. And that loving submission and repentance is directed now towards the master that he wronged, Philemon. Again, in a sense, all three men remained as they were, but what they were no longer defined their identity. Jesus Christ now defined their identity. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:26. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And if our identity is in Christ because of His faithful love towards us, that means that we are going to necessarily love the people of God who are also in Christ Jesus. So listen to 1 John 4. You know this in verse 9. "By this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent His only Son into the world that we may live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's what we're talking about here. How do we know if we are loving one another? If I say I love my wife, but I hardly talk to her, I don't spend any time with her, what are you going to think about that love? Not good. Okay, what if I say I love my wife and we talk and interact, but I talk to her the same way that I talk to everyone else? I say, "Good morning. Did you have a nice week? Okay, see you next week at church." What are you going to think about that love? Still not good enough. Now, if I say I love my wife, but I ignore her or I disregard her needs or opinions or desires or plans because I got my own thing going, is that the type of love that we desire in our hearts? That's true love? That's faithful love? No. Love is reflected in fellowship, but not just any type of fellowship. And that's our third major point, the major request of our prayer this morning. It's Roman numeral number 3. It's effective fellowship. Effective fellowship. Back to Philemon. Let's look at this major request in this prayer after Paul gives thanks to God. It's found in verse 6. He says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." And guys, right here is the third thing that we were all created for, that we all long for in the deepest parts of our being. You and I both long for fellowship. We both, all of us, long to relate to others. Not just on the surface stuff. That's nice. But our heart of hearts longs to relate to someone else in fellowship deeply, effectively. To not only know and identify ourselves, but we want to be known and identified with others and still loved and still accepted. I still am amazed that Christine loves me when she knows all the junk about me and how annoying I am. I really am. I'm difficult to live with. Paul is writing to Philemon, making mention of Philemon in his prayer and specifically praying that the fellowship of your faith, of Philemon's faith, may become effective. So let's take a few notes, a few observations through subpoints. Subpoint A is concern. What's the concern here? The concern is ineffective fellowship of the faith. We pray for the things that concern us or that we need. We request from God the things that we don't have or that are a potential danger. And especially when we feel we're about to step into a challenge, right? So we've already established the truth of God's word regarding faithful love, the faithful love of God in Jesus Christ, that it's to produce in the hearts of His children a faithful love for the saints, for the brethren in Jesus Christ. We've also seen the call of Scripture that we should love one another as Christ has loved us. And as we receive the word from God, we also have to acknowledge that Though God loves us perfectly, though God loves us faithfully, we're very quick to see that we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to. Nor do we love his people as we ought to. Amen. We don't. Our default position in our flesh is to love who? Ourselves. To pull, the pull of the world, the pull of the flesh is to love this world and the things of this world. To find our identity there. That's why the scripture says, do not love the world or the things of this world. Those things are passing away. But it's our tendency. We have to acknowledge that. Now, when a believer does that, when I do that, when I mess up, do I lose my faith? Does God reject me and say, you're not my child? No. You don't lose your adoption as sons and daughters of God. Remember, the words of 2 Timothy 2 are so comforting to me sometimes. It says in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. However, when we do that, when we place our value in the things of the world or we love ourselves, we have to acknowledge it affects our relationship with God, right? But it also, we have to acknowledge it affects our relationship with others in Christ. Our fellowship, in essence, then becomes ineffective. What does that mean? Well, Paul said that he had, remember we read this in Philemon, Paul says, Paul, have much comfort and joy in the love of Philemon because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through Philemon. That's in verse 7. Now, if Philemon had not refreshed the hearts of the saints out of love, but instead loved himself and pursued earthly things, Paul would not have much comfort or joy. Instead, he would have sorrow and concern. Some Christians feel very far away from God. Yet they're trying at the same time to find their comfort and their joy in earthly things. The earthly things of this world that are passing away. And it can't work. It can't work. It doesn't work. The fellowship of your faith then becomes ineffective. And it's not because God has not been faithful. It's because you have been unfaithful. But again, he's going to remain faithful to his children. So believer, if you feel far from God this morning, remember that God hasn't moved anywhere. The word of promise that he gave you is that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That remains. So we need to ask ourselves sometimes, where have we gone? We need to ask that he would show us, and he will, what we are looking to for our comfort and our joy and our peace when it's not him. It's God's desire that our fellowship would be effective. That's the second point, subpoint I want to talk about under B. What's the desire of this prayer? D, what's the desire? The desire is effective fellowship of your faith. And the word translated effective comes from the Greek word energēs. It sounds like energy. It looks like energy. The word also means active. The word is also translated powerful. And it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:12 to describe the word of God when it says it is living and active. That's the word. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word is also found in 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, where Paul writes that he's going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. He says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So in the same way, effective fellowship is active fellowship. It is service-oriented fellowship, but it is not without adversaries. In the present context of Philemon, the adversary is the fleshly response, the natural response that Philemon would have to being wronged, to being betrayed, to being victimized by this servant, slave Onesimus. Our fleshly response, or it could be the fleshly response of Onesimus towards Philemon. Here, Paul is sending this letter with Onesimus, Philemon's slave, who wronged Philemon, back to Philemon, now as a changed person in Christ, now as a brother in Jesus Christ, now as a person forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ and Paul. And this is going to be played out in front of that church that meets in Philemon's house. Everyone's going to be watching this interaction. And Paul writes Philemon. He writes him in the beginning saying, I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Well, here comes the test, right? Here comes the test. And I'm praying that your faith is active and effective here, because guess who all the saints includes right now? It includes Onesimus. I'm sending back to you a saint. I'm sending back to you a brother, and you already know him. He's the guy who wronged you. He's the guy who ran away from you. He's your slave, Onesimus. And I'm asking you to forgive him, and I'm asking you to put his debt on me as Christ forgave you. I'm asking you to love him as I love him and as Christ has loved him. And I'm asking you to embrace this one who fled from you and rejected you as a brother. I'm asking you to embrace him as God has embraced you when you were his enemy. Friends, this is a prayer that we all need. This is a prayer that we should be praying for each other, that the fellowship of our faith would become effective, or that we would actively live out our faith in our relationships with each other, because our tendency is to go the other way. I've been using my wife a lot. Look, the marriage relationship is a great example. I love my wife with my whole heart, but I confess to you, to my shame, that sometimes I'm really bad at it. And I mess up so often. And I have felt my great need in praying that God would help me to rightly love the person that I long to love the most in this world, and who should be the easiest person in this world for me to love. But yet I still need to pray about it, because I'm tendency to be selfish. How we love each other, Scripture tells us, is the greatest testimony of the love of God to the watching world. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But listen to verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We have to acknowledge that every day you and I are tempted by the world and our flesh to set our love upon things that are not worthy of it, including ourselves. We are to love the Lord our God, it says, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And we do that, as we do that, we love his people effectually, actually in service, and it's not in drudgery. But we see here in Philemon that it's with a full heart, it's with a free will, it's with much joy, it's with great comfort. But how do we do that? And that's your last subpoint, subpoint C. It's the means by which we do that, and it's right there for you in Scripture. It says, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. How does the fellowship of our faith in Christ become effective? It's right there. The fellowship of our faith becomes effective outwardly through the knowledge of something inwardly. In other words, what we truly know or believe affects what we do and how we effectively relate to other people. Your fellowship out here starts with your knowledge in here. But knowledge of what? And you have to be real careful here. Does Scripture say, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you, period, as if you had good in you in and of yourself, and you, if you just look inside yourself and find your true self, you will have great fellowship with others because you're being true? No. In and of ourselves, Scripture tells us we got nothing good. Nothing. If there was any good in you, if there is right now any good in you, who put it there? Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is in his people. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In Colossians, it's called the mystery that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The way that your fellowship may become effectual is for you to think upon, to know your new identity is defined in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge, again, Galatians 2, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's something we need to remind ourselves daily. It's to open up Scripture and to read and to know everything that you have right now in Jesus Christ. If you've been adopted into the family of God, and we don't have time, but just open up Ephesians and read Ephesians chapter 1 of everything that you have, believer, in Jesus Christ right now. Now tell me, if Philemon were to open up Ephesians 1 and read in that chapter, and if he were to think on and know and believe the word of God, the God of the universe, who showed him such kindness in Jesus Christ by choosing Philemon before the foundation of the world, by predestining his adoption as a son through Jesus Christ in love, by redeeming Philemon with the great price of the blood of Christ, by forgiving Philemon of his great sins with the greater riches of his grace, which he lavished upon Philemon, as it says in Ephesians. If Philemon stops and acknowledges that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has done all these things, is in him, has accomplished all of that for him, how do you think that he's going to respond in front of this church when Onesimus walks through the door with this letter with his head down? If he believes it, if he knows it, he's going to embrace this runaway slave. Philemon is going to show the same kindness and love and forgiveness and acceptance and embrace the slave as a brother and the criminal as forgiven. So what about us? How does the fellowship of our faith in Christ become effective right now in this church? And the answer, friends, is the same way, right in Scripture. It's through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. As we all look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, at the end of the day, I have a restful confidence in my marriage with Christine. But my confidence in my marriage with Christine is not in me and my commitment to her, and really it's not in her and her commitment to me. My confidence is in Jesus Christ, who saved us and who keeps us. And as we both look to Jesus Christ and as we both draw closer to him, we are drawing closer to each other. I cannot truly love my wife or have true fellowship with my wife apart from Jesus Christ. And believers in Jesus Christ cannot truly love and have effectual fellowship with each other, us with around this church, apart from Jesus Christ. We can't. Because, no offense, you guys are different than me. Some of you I wouldn't hang out with in our natural state. You know, we just have different interests. But we have one thing that defines us. We have Christ. And that overcomes everything. Culture, background, status, skills, people are quirky, right? Listen, God created you and designed you with great longings in your heart. It's okay to have these longings. You long for identity. You long for love. You long for fellowship. But he put them in there for a purpose, to drive you to where those longings can be satisfied. And they can only be satisfied in him. The things of this earth, they're going to offer you like a temporary balm. It's going to distract you for a while. You're going to think that you found it, but I guarantee you and promise you that over time it's going to turn to dust in your hands. But the eternal God who created you, who knows you better than you know yourself, he sees the things that you try to hide from everybody else. He sees the guilt. He sees the shame. And even in that, friends, Scripture says he offers you a new identity in his Son. From guilty to righteous. From dirty to clean. From enemy to friend. From stranger to son. From lost to found. You'll still be you, but you'll be changed. Stop looking for love in all the wrong places. The love that this world has to offer is going to leave you empty, disappointed, used, and tired because you're never going to be good enough. The love of God is different. It's pure, it's true, it's faithful, and it is set upon you like the love of a faithful father set upon his child. He will never stop loving you. The fellowship of God is eternal and unfading and deep and promised to his children for eternity, where we will have fellowship beyond your comprehension in heaven. Love and know the love of God in a wonderful, eternal way that will bring more joy and comfort than you can even conceive. My time's out, so I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Father, that you know that we're dust. You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know our stubbornness. And you were so kind and gentle to us when we were yet your enemies. You speak a word of life to us when we have shouted death to you. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to not only hear your call of kindness and grace, but Father, that you would quicken our hearts to get up and to respond and to flee to the one who would show us mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would make the fellowship of the Grace Church of North Olmsted effectual as we each look to Christ and as we each acknowledge the glory of who he is and the wonder of what he has done for us. Father, help us to display your great love to each other, your great kindness. Help us to be quick to forgive. And I pray that you would help us to love you with a full heart and to reject the loves of this world that try to trick us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.